This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. Is it a beautiful day or what in the neighborhood? Okay, well, we had a fun chapter this week, didn't we? Don't you just love it? Romans 1, 18 through 32. We left off in chapter 1 last week. We left off on a high note with Paul saying that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And what good news that was, that any person can be saved by putting their faith in Jesus. And it was just, it's such a high note. And then here we are, halfway into the chapter. And as Trish said last week, the music stops. And you know, as I read this section, it's like I'm still trying to wrap my mind around the wonder and the fact that God has put into us righteousness, that he has put us into a right relationship with him. And then for a while I kept saying, Paul just abruptly changed the subject. Did you feel that way? At first, it's like he just changes the subject, but he hasn't really. If we think about it, and if we really listen to him, we can see a smooth transition in his train of thought, from one thought to the next. In verse 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, is being revealed through salvation. In other words, God has demonstrated his righteousness by declaring that we are righteous. Not because we're worthy, but because Jesus has already borne the punishment for our sins. And I can almost read between the lines here, Paul saying, you know, what amazing good news this is to think about it, that God has given us this life-changing, eternity-altering relationship with him, especially in light of the fact that the only thing we deserve from God is death. And so he translates, he goes right into that, and so he spends the next few chapters acknowledging the grim facts first. And like a lawyer, he is presenting evidence that builds an airtight case against us until finally the verdict is reached in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the verses that we cover this morning transition right from that thought, and we need to hold on to that. Salvation to all who believe, the righteousness of God put into us. But we cover this morning, it's just actually just the first part of Paul's thought. The second part is in chapter 2. And without stepping too far into chapter 2, with this together, we can see basically that Paul shows us two categories of people who bring God's anger upon themselves. Those who deny God with their lips and with their life. That's the section that we've read this morning. And we know that it initially is addressing the Gentiles. We might say it's addressing unbelievers. And the second category are those who claim God with their lips, but still deny him with their life. And that would be the Jews that he will address in chapter 2. But the stark reality of verse 18, the truth of verse 18, hangs over both groups. And Paul includes the sins of all people, saved and unsaved, in that statement. And that is where we pick up this morning. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Now, you spent some time in your lesson this week thinking about God's wrath. We asked you to write the definition for that. What does that mean, God's wrath? And it's important for us to know, to understand what the wrath of God is and what the wrath of God is not. A very simple definition of the wrath of God is his righteous anger, which is provoked by sin and is expressed in judgment. The wrath of God is not vindictive, or impulsive or out of character with his love. A.W. Tozer said it very simply and plainly. He said, his anger is as holy as his love. But talking about the wrath of God is a difficult subject, isn't it? Talking about the wrath of God offends people, even some Christians. Why is that? Well, for one thing, people have a hard time of making a distinction between holy anger and human anger. And we know what human anger looks like. And we know how violent and destructive it can be. And some people transfer that concept of anger, those same emotions, onto God, only supersized. And so they don't understand. And for another thing, the culture that we live in says that it is uncivil and it is intolerant to point out sin or to claim that the Bible is God's standard for all people everywhere to live by. We get the, who are you to say that your way is right and that my way is wrong? So talking about the wrath of God may offend people, but explaining away the wrath of God offends God. So we're going to talk about it. And the first question that came to my mind as I read this is, well, how is the wrath of God being revealed? How is it being revealed? You know, you think, well, it seems like people are just getting away with sin. Some people, even Christians, think that God tolerates sin. They make the mistake, they mistake God's patience for being, or his patience towards sinners for being putting up with sin. We think, oh, he's just putting up with sin. After all, if God didn't put up with sin, we'd all just drop dead on the spot, wouldn't we? But Paul sets our thinking straight here when he says the wrath of God is revealed. And that word revealed is in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is always, constantly being revealed. So what does that mean? Well, we know this. God does not put up with sin. He judges it. And there are consequences. But Paul says later in chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So we begin to understand that God reveals his wrath in the present, and he also reserves wrath for the future. And I read a good explanation of this. And there's 4 points of explaining the difference between God's present wrath and his future wrath. While God's present wrath is essentially passive, and we see that even in that phrase, God gave them over, his future wrath is active. God's present wrath allows sin to increase. God's future wrath will put an end to sin. God's present wrath isn't always recognized as such. His future wrath cannot be missed. God's present wrath is reversible. God's future wrath is not. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we're going to, this morning, take this section and bring it into 3 categories. And we're going to look at 3 broad categories of sin and the consequences, God's judgment, his present judgment on those sins. And it will be verses 18 through 23. And we see willful blindness. Verses 24 through 27, warped desires. And verses 28 through 32, wicked behavior. So let's read verses 18 through 23. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And underline this, their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So immediately we see that as a consequence of willful blindness, they live in darkness. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And that word suppress the truth, what does that mean? It means literally to hold back or to push down or to stop. And actually, Webster's defines it pretty clearly, to consciously dismiss from the mind, to just suppress it. Just consciously, I'm not going to think about that. People will push down and ignore what they don't want to hear or what we don't want to acknowledge. And you know, as I was thinking about that, that old saying came to mind, there is none so blind as him who will not see. We just suppress it, don't want to deal with it. And without straining to explain the obvious, the scripture says that God has put the knowledge of himself, of his existence, in every single person. People are not unbelievers for lack of knowledge. People are unbelievers because they reject the knowledge they've been given. They become futile in their thinking. The logic is empty and pointless. Their logic is empty and pointless in God's estimation. And this applies to all people, from the person who says, you know what, I've never really thought about it, all the way to the person who says, I've thought about it a lot. And here is what I have decided to believe. And that pretty much covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? You know, you ask people, you know, who is God? Or, you know, why do we, you know, what is the Bible? And questions like that. It's like, I don't know. I've never really thought of it. Just some off-the-cuff thing. But then there are people say, you know what? I've thought about it. I've thought it through. And I know what I believe. And this is what I have decided to believe. I read an interview just a few days ago that Brad Pitt had recently given, and he is certainly more famous than the average American, but the way he worked out his philosophy of life is just like a snapshot of the average person, and this is what he said. He was raised in a conservative Southern Baptist family. Did you know that? And this is what he said. I always had a lot of questions about the world, even in kindergarten. A big question to me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as a Christian would? And as he got older, his doubts increased. I had a crisis of faith, he says. I thought you had to experience things if you want to know right from wrong. I'd go to Christian revivals and be moved by the Holy Spirit, and I'd go to rock concerts and feel the same fervor. And then I'd be told, that's the devil's music, don't partake in that. But I wanted to experience things religion said not to experience. By the time he entered college, Pitt had scuttled his fundamentalist beliefs. When I got untethered from the comfort of religion, it wasn't a loss of faith for me. It was a discovery of self. I had faith that I'm capable enough to handle any situation. There's peace in understanding that I have one life here and now, and I'm responsible. What's important to me, he finishes up, is that I've defined my beliefs and lived according to them and not betrayed them. I wonder how accurate even that is. Most people, it's been said, our beliefs, we have our beliefs and then we have our behavior. We don't even live up to our own beliefs. The world's message, though, is loud and clear. Have the courage to think for yourself and break free from any overbearing religious ideas. But Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. And so, because of willful blindness, they live in darkness. And when a person will listen only to the voice that they hear in the dark, all the boundaries disappear. The lines get fuzzy. The lines between right and wrong disappear altogether. And Paul uses this phrase in the rest of this chapter 3 times. God gave them over. And so before we plunge into the next two aspects of sin and its consequences, let's take a minute to understand what this phrase, God gave them over, means. The Greek word conveys a sense of abandonment, but that doesn't mean that God has given up on them. No, none of the sins actually that, when you think about it, none of the sins that Paul mentions here are unforgivable. And these sinners are not without hope. And we know this is true. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Not unforgivable sins, not sinners without hope. And so giving them over to sin means that God has left the unrepentant sinner basically to wallow in the filth of their own sin, to suffer the inevitable consequences of their own warped behavior, warped desires, and wicked behavior. And you think of the prodigal son. The father allowed him to go, didn't he? And it wasn't until it took living in a pig pen to bring him to his senses. And when he became completely sick of his circumstances, he repented and he returned. And in that sense, God gives them over. It's like, there you want it, have at it. Take your fill and see what comes of it. So strange as it may seem, God's wrath, God's judgment being poured out on unbelievers is giving them what they want. Sometimes, let's think about this, sometimes God chastens believers in the same way. Remember the children of Israel and their constant complaining before God? Psalm 106:13 says it beautifully. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. Have you ever wanted something so badly that you just wouldn't take no for an answer? And so you prayed about it and you sought it. And you know what? God may allow that, but we will find that we are emptier than ever. So God reveals his judgment against sin by giving the sinner, whether saved or unsaved, what they want, letting them experience the consequence of their own desires and their own actions. So now that we understand that, let's go to verses 24 through 27, warped desires. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It's like, in the midst of all this, I've got to pray. "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise abandoned natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men," and underline this, "receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." Three words put the consequences of this sin into focus. The first one is impurity, physical and moral uncleanness. And when I looked this word up, it just really struck me. It's an unnatural pollution that spreads to every area of the heart. The second word is themselves. It can also be translated their own self. And that means all of them, body, mind, soul, spirit, the whole person, the whole individual, this uncleanness has spread to. And the third word is error, and simply means led astray. But the Strong's lexicon shines a little bit more light on that. It says, having a wrong opinion as it relates to morals or religion. Error. We put those together and we understand the judgment, the consequences of sin and warped desires. Sexual sin of any sort wreaks havoc on the whole person, body, mind, soul, spirit. It's not a sin that just is a physical sin. And Paul here emphasizes homosexual sin not because it is less forgivable, but because it is more damaging. It doesn't just break God's law reserving sex for marriage. It perverts the law of nature because God created sex to be between a man and a woman. And the consequences of this sin, not this I was born this way, this sin, is that it completely distorts the whole life, the thinking, the whole person. Here again, we don't need to strain to explain the obvious. We are all very well aware of the militant assault that homosexual activists are waging against our society. And they're trying to turn it all upside down. It's not enough that, no, I have perverted this sin in my own life, but now it's like, no, I want to turn everything around. I want marriage legal, you know, the whole thing. And this is the perversion, this is the danger of the sin. Receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And then the final category of sins that Paul lists, now it gets pretty broad, doesn't it? We may have thought, whew, slipped through those first two categories, but this one is pretty hard to dodge. I've been reading a book that James MacDonald wrote called Downpour. It's about personal revival. And he hits the nail on the head with this one. And this is what he says. For the most part, evangelical Christians are good at seeing sin on the television and in the church lobby, but we fail miserably at seeing sin in the mirror. We're just about ready to step into a room of mirrors. Let's look at verses 28 through 32, wicked behavior. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, underline this next phrase, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Two words put this sin and its consequences into focus. The first one is depraved. God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does depraved mean? It is morally corrupt, undiscerning, void of judgment. It paints the picture of a person who takes absolutely no thought for what they say and what they do. And as a result, they don't see how offensive their behavior is to others or how detestable they have become to God. Ouch. Depraved mind. And the second word, filled, and that is filled to overflowing. Don't we love the sound of that? Filled to overflowing. And it usually has a real positive connotation in our mind. It's filled to overflowing, like a fountain bubbling up, or like a pot boiling over, overflowing. So I want to ask you today, and I ask myself this too, what's spilling out of your heart? What's been spilling out this morning, in the last week, at home, at work, wherever you go? Psalm 139 gives us a recipe for routine heart maintenance. It says, search me, O God, and try my heart, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. These sins, we can look at them and see them. Yes, I see those around, but this is the mirror time. We need to hold this mirror up and say, do I see myself here? And if so, what am I doing about it? Am I just going on and saying, God, I'll get to that later. Please just, you know, at some point God will say, okay, if you want to continue having that critical, harsh mouth, if you want to continue that gossip, if you want to continue, you know, being malicious, if you want to continue whatever it would be, okay, I'll let you have at it. See where that takes you. God will give over and allow us to reap the consequences of our own wicked behavior. But that's why we need that heart maintenance, isn't it? Try me. Know my thoughts. Show me, Lord. I lay it all out there. Spill it out there and let you clean it up and allow me to once again be restored into a good and an open and an upright and an unbroken relationship with God. So as we close this morning, I want to give you two final things to consider about the wrath of God, which is like the wrath of God, but it is his love and his grace to us that he shows his anger in these sins. Two things to consider about the wrath of God. Number one, the wrath of God should be an incentive to us to live a holy life. Not because we fear the punishment, but because we desire to please God. And the things that we know please him are the things that we desire. And as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, to make it our ambition to be pleasing to God. Are you willing this morning to ask God to make you uncomfortable with sin? To give you that stronger incentive to live a holy life? And the second thing to consider, the wrath of God should motivate us to share the gospel with those who are lost, warning them of God's anger towards sin, urging them to be saved. As 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you know someone who needs that good news, that life-changing power of the gospel? When will you share this good news with them? Think about that. When will you make that opportunity to share what you have been given? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word, the whole counsel of your word, is righteous and holy and true and filled with love and compassion. Lord, help us to understand that your anger towards sin spills from a heart that is holy and pure and all complete love. Lord, help us to absorb that truth for our own hearts and our own lives, Lord, so that we would come to you, Lord, not out of fear and not pushing away and ignoring the things that we know don't please you, but Lord, to come and to fall on our knees and our hearts before you and repent, knowing that you will restore us and that you will set our feet back on a straight path and that you will give us strength and wisdom and direction, Lord. And Lord, thank you that you've given us the opportunity to share our faith and to share this good news with those that we know, with those in our family, those that we live with, those that we work with. Father, we don't know how much time we have left, but we do know that we are still living in a world where it's your present wrath being poured out. It is reversible, Lord, if we would just repent. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us just an extra burning heart for sharing the truth of your word and the goodness of your gospel, Lord, with those that we know need to hear it. I pray, Lord, for each woman in this room that you would take the things that you have been working into her heart this week as she sat with her Bible open before you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work those things into her heart. Help her to put them into practice in her life, to apply them to her thinking, Lord. We just pray that you would bless our effort, Lord, knowing that it comes just from a heart that knows we deserve nothing but your wrath and we have nothing but your love. So, Lord, I just thank you and I praise you and commit the rest of this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.